Please be seated. If you have a Bible, you can open with me to John chapter 4, a beautiful story of the interaction of our Lord Jesus with the person who's commonly called the woman at the well. The woman at the well. What I'd like to do this morning is look at this lengthy narrative through the lens of characteristics of our Lord Jesus. Features of the way the Lord Jesus acts and interacts with others. This passage has kind of a dualistic interpretation or application, I should say. In one sense, we can follow the example of the Lord Jesus in terms of evangelism and outreach, how he reaches out to others. The Gospel of John, probably more than any other gospel, has these close encounters with Jesus, chapter by chapter. And so we can learn much on Jesus' interaction with the various kinds of people in the book of John. But secondly, Jesus also probes some very deep theological truths about worship and about eternal life as he describes living water. And so we will look not only at Jesus' example, but also at some truths that are certainly taught directly in this passage for our benefit. Let's pray as we begin. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we pray that you would take these ancient words and bring them to life in our hearts and minds, and help us, Lord, to study your word. May it have an impact on every one of us. May we encounter you through it by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we'll give you all the praise and glory for all that you will do in our lives. We make our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at five characteristics in particular: the humility of Jesus, the versatility of Jesus, the simplicity of Jesus, the authority and integrity of Jesus, and finally, the impact of our Lord Jesus upon this woman. And I want to spend the most amount of time on number three, the simplicity of our Lord Jesus and his message to this woman. But first of all, I want you to notice the humility of Jesus. And we see this in verses 1 through 3. When Jesus discovers that the crowd is saying that John is no longer the one baptizing the most amount of converts, but that Jesus has taken first place, we could say news of Jesus' ministry surpassing that of John the Baptist has a strange effect on Jesus. He returns north to Galilee, which meant passing through Samaria en route. Competitiveness is not to be tolerated in the service of God. It's always important for us, especially in North America, to remember it's not the singer, it's the song. It's the gospel. And the gospel message must never be taken over by personalities. We're living in a day where people are being charged with all types of scandals, especially ministers. And not only sexual scandals, but also scandals involving books and readership. I was listening the other day to a story about a minister whose congregation apparently paid the New York Times a couple of $100,000 so that his book or books would end up on the bestseller list. This is absurd and terrible, but it's the type of world that we live in, the type of concepts that are passed down. Here is the Lord Jesus. He's never looking for a crowd. He's never seeking to publish a book. He's never seeking a following. He's always cutting the crowd down. Always keep that in mind. I think the best example of this is John chapter 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And so we have some 5,000 to 10,000 people at the beginning of that lengthy chapter. But at the end of the chapter, it's just Jesus and his 12 disciples alone. Why? Because everyone else has gone away, leaving Jesus to say, "You will not go away too, will you?" No, Jesus is never interested in developing a following. He is secure in his relationship to the Father, and his ministry is to get the gospel out. And so he leaves. and goes north to Galilee. And this turns out to be a divine appointment, the humility of Jesus. May we all have that kind of humility as Christians and especially as ministers as we seek to serve Christ. Well, notice secondly the versatility of Jesus in verses 4 through 9. He had to go through Samaria. Samaria was right in the way geographically between where he was and where he wanted to get to. And Jacob's well was there. What a marvelous backdrop for the place of this story. You remember Jacob's well was something that was important to him, and he gave it to his favored son, Joseph. And Joseph was the one who was taken away from his family, spent the bulk of his life in Egypt, and asked his descendants to promise him that they would take his bones back and bury him for a homecoming. Well, this is a homecoming of sorts, as Jesus deals with a Samaritan woman. A Samaritan was somebody who was an outcast, somebody who was on the reservation. And so what a marvelous story. We'll come back to this in a moment, but a marvelous, marvelous setting for this story by Jacob's well to demonstrate a homecoming in light of Joseph and now in light of this Samaritan woman and all Samaritans, all those that are far away from God. But what do I mean by versatility of Jesus? His love for and his effort to reach all kinds of people. I want you to pause for a moment and consider the overwhelming contrast between this woman and the man Jesus witnessed to in the preceding chapter. You know, John chapter 3, for God so loved the world and that sort of thing. And that whole dialogue is between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now think about Nicodemus, a well-known Jewish man, highly educated, a teacher, a Pharisee, scrupulous in his adherence to the tenets of the law, and a member of the Sanhedrin, the modern equivalent of the Supreme Court, a person of considerable and public repute, authority, and respectability. Consider Nicodemus and John 3. And then look at John chapter 4. We have a Samaritan female, unlike Nicodemus, an anonymous woman without a name. Her name is never mentioned in the narrative. She was most likely illiterate, since women were shut out from the educational opportunities at this time in history. Indeed, Jewish men did not speak to women in public. And so it would be a stretch to imagine that this woman had been educated by any Jewish man. One rabbinic citation says it all. One should not talk with a woman on the street, not even with his own wife, and certainly not with somebody else's wife, because of the gossip of men. And it is forbidden to give a woman any greeting. The ancient world was filled with that kind of sexism. Worse, not only was she a woman, she was clearly an immoral woman, currently living with a man, a flagrant violation of the law of God. And this is on the tail end of being married 5 times. Most of the rabbis agreed that while it wasn't a sin necessarily to be married multiple times, that 3 was enough. If you were married more times than that, then scandal was involved. And this woman was living a scandalous life publicly. And added to all the aforementioned, the fact that she is a Samaritan would have been sufficient reason enough for Jesus to avoid her. Regarding relations with Samaritans, John's editorial comment in verse 9 says it all. Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Why is that? Well, Samaritans were the product of what's called syncretism. During the Babylonian captivity, Jews who could trace their lineage over time, over those 70 years of captivity, met and married foreigners. And so the product of those marriage relationships could not trace their lineage. Therefore, a conscientious, thoroughbred Jew rejected a Samaritan. So much so that they ended up in 400 BC building their own temple in Mount Gerizim. They were so unwelcomed in Jerusalem by thoroughbred Jews. They were people on the reservation. They were half-breeds. They were considered outcasts. And so in summary, we have an educated Jewish man who's a leader of his people right next to an immoral Samaritan woman who was most likely an outcast amongst her people. The text doesn't say it explicitly, but it's no stretch to speculate that this woman came to the well at noon simply because she did not want to be surrounded by the other women. No doubt, she was despised and ostracized. Nevertheless, the thing that both of these have in common is they both need Jesus. And Jesus is versatile enough to reach out to a man like Nicodemus and a woman like this Samaritan woman. What's so striking about the two dialogues is Jesus' remarkable ability to be at home with each and to present the good news of salvation meaningfully and attractively to them. And all this points to Jesus' versatility in ministry. He exercises a radical willingness to overcome barriers in offering ministry to human beings. One of the reasons we're having our picnic this year at Giddens Park is to cross the interstate. I've watched some say, where? We're in Seminole Heights, ladies and gentlemen. It may be a change, it may be a stretch, but it's good to get to know your neighbors. It's the very thing the Lord Jesus did. He would not allow any people or any place to become off limits, and neither should we. The Lord God reaches out to all kinds of people, and there is this versatility in his life. Take care that no place or person ever becomes off limits as far as you're concerned concerning the gospel. The versatility of Jesus should be our versatility in reaching out to others. Some are more gifted than others at this, no doubt. But folks, love covers a multitude of sins. And when you're willing to love someone and care for someone and reach out, it has a tendency to squelch all those other barriers that get in the way whenever we're willing to love others. Well, that's the versatility of Jesus. Now the simplicity of Jesus. And I want you to notice this in terms of the way that he interacts with the woman, especially in his teaching. There are two features of Jesus' simplicity. Number one, his treatment of the human condition, as seen in his interaction with the woman. And then number two, his presentation of divine revelation, as he so beautifully and simply explains living water and what it is, but also the authentic, acceptable place of worship. He takes that which could be very, very difficult and mentally stressful, and he simplifies it. First of all, I want you to notice his treatment of the human condition. And we see this in two things. What does Jesus do when he talks with this woman? He points to two things that every human being has in common: dignity and depravity. There's not a person on the face of the planet that does not have dignity and depravity. We have dignity because we're made in the image of God. We have depravity because of the fall of our first parents. And so this mixture, this is what makes up a human being, made in the image of God with worth and value and a purpose, but marred by sin, a fallen image bearer, if you will. Now notice carefully, Jesus raises this woman's dignity first of all. He gently and respectfully promotes her dignity by asking her for a drink of water. He presented a need that this woman could fill. Sociologists say that everyone needs a job and everyone needs a group to belong to. Would that that would be practiced in some churches. That everyone would have a task, a responsibility, and everyone would have a group, a smaller group, to feel at home with. That's what the church should offer, among many other things. Well, that's what this woman needed. And Jesus essentially furnished both. The fact that he acknowledged this woman at all by speaking to her was major. But his vulnerability in allowing the woman to do something for him was an acknowledgement of something far greater than simply acknowledging her presence. Jesus acknowledged and raised her dignity. In summary, Jesus broke down barriers and gave this woman an instant sense of importance, a sense of belonging, a sense of meaning and worth, of contributing. You see, this is the difference, ladies and gentlemen, when treating somebody as a project and treating them as a person. A person is somebody who can contribute to you, even as you contribute to them. But a project is always one way. And too often people feel like projects whenever we as Christians engage in their lives. People don't want to feel like projects. They have dignity because they're made in the image of God, and we need to lift up that crushed dignity. This woman is absolutely stunned. A conscientious Jewish man would never speak to a person like her, especially a Samaritan woman, and especially to a Samaritan woman living publicly a sinful lifestyle. But you see, Jesus can look beyond all of that, and he sees the dignity of the human being. That's love, ladies and gentlemen. When you can get behind all the accoutrements, all the externals of a human being, and look down deep inside and remember the fact that this is a son or a daughter of Adam, therefore a son or a daughter of God with dignity. You can tell by her response, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" It's almost as if this woman has entered the twilight zone. That this just doesn't happen. How can this be? Is this really happening to me? You know, I was watching the other night the Miley Cyrus concert. I was amazed, not so much by Miley Cyrus, but the impact she has on all these teenagers. You know, they go there. You can just imagine if Miley Cyrus were to walk out of the Times Forum there and give a personal interview. Some of the gals there would just, "Oh, this is incredible. She's talking to me." I imagine they would listen to everything she said. If she said, "Go jump in the Hillsborough River," they would probably go jump. There's this impact upon them. Well, that's tantamount or somewhat equal to the kind of impact that you may see here. This woman is absolutely stunned. Not because Jesus is a celebrity, but because of Jesus' love and compassion and his concern. He is totally, completely selfless. The point is this: Jesus' willingness to acknowledge this woman as a person and one made in the image of God with dignity and infinite worth should be our acknowledgement. And as it is so prone to do, it led immediately to a conversation. In that one instance of asking for a drink of water, Jesus respectfully and beautifully tore down many, many barriers. Notice also that Jesus uses water as a simple teaching tool. I love the way the Lord Jesus always relates. This woman was concerned about getting water. It was a major concern in the ancient world. In Palestine, water was obviously necessary for life, but it was harder to come by than in other places. And so Jesus took a narrow slice of life right where the person was at, using water as a teaching tool. Again, it shows the sensitivity and the compassion of the Lord Jesus. He is not interested in communicating what he knows or wowing somebody with his knowledge. He is interested in meeting the needs of this woman. We as Christians, whenever we are not self-conscious and we lose our lives and find them in Christ, we'll find ourselves being that unselfish too. He used an ordinary slice of life to point to an extraordinary spiritual reality: drinking water and living water. We'll get to more of that in a moment. But for now, I just want you to notice that Jesus lifted up her dignity. And we ought to do the same for everyone we come in contact with. But notice also, Jesus emphasized depravity too. I think it's significant that Jesus acknowledges and upholds this woman's dignity before he makes any reference to her depravity, that is to say, her sin. Now, we Christians have a habit of doing just the reverse. We want to point out everyone's sin and what they're doing wrong before we give them a sense of dignity. It's almost as if we've got an outline to get through. And see, that's treating the person as a project again and not developing a relationship with them. And Jesus doesn't give an easy believism here. When the woman doesn't get it, he clearly brings up her sin. But notice the way he does it. He says, "Go, call your husband." This woman was interested in physical water, and Jesus was not getting through to her. He was trying to teach a spiritual truth. This offers a great lesson for us in our witness for Christ. It often takes time and effort to earn the right to be heard. Now, it's true, the gospel message can go forward and penetrate without anything that we do, supernaturally by God. But I think we enhance and we adorn the gospel whenever we take the time to hold up someone's dignity and then hopefully lead them to the conclusion that they do, in fact, have depravity. They have a sin problem. And that sin problem is paramount. Notice how Jesus raises this woman's sin and her corresponding need to the surface. He doesn't simply unload a sermon on her in connection to all of her sin and guilt. What I mean by that is, it's one thing to say, go call your husband. And quite another to say, why are you living with a man unmarried and in sin? You see the difference? This woman came to her own conclusion. Jesus didn't roll her over with a tract. He didn't blast her with a sermon. He just simply said, go call your husband. And it led this woman to an acknowledgement. She had no husband. And note carefully, though, the woman is not offended or put off. Why? Because Jesus has established trust. And the fact that he has this woman's best interest in mind. The Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. That's exactly what Jesus communicated. A beautiful sense of love with no strings attached. I heard a story, maybe I've shared it with you before, so forgive me if it's redundant, but a woman was getting married and she wanted to have a scripture verse on her cake. And she called the baker and she said, please, please put on John 4:18. And so the baker looked it up in the Bible and he called her back. He said, are you sure you want John 4:18? And she said, yes, absolutely. It's a favorite verse of mine. And so they went ahead and they put that on the cake. And much to the woman's surprise later on, what she meant was 1 John 4:18, which says perfect love casts out all fear. But you see, John 4:18 says, the fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you're married to now is not your husband. It's extremely important to get context whenever you're reading the Bible, especially when you're going to print a Bible verse on a cake. You see, Jesus doesn't pull any punches like that. He gently instructs the woman and tells her about her depravity, but he does it in such a manner that the woman is led to her own conclusion. Jesus reveals the woman's sin and commends her honesty at the same time. You're right. What you said is absolutely true. Notice how Jesus so carefully, he's like a surgeon, so carefully points to the truth about sin, but doesn't destroy the person while he's doing it. Nothing could be more beautiful. Now, it's true that Jesus knows, because he is the Son of God, he knows this woman inside and out. He knows her situation. But folks, you don't have to be like that. And we're not like that. But you ever notice the more you ask questions, the more you talk with somebody, the more it's like peeling an onion. They just reveal their life to you. You don't have to be Johnny Carson. You don't have to know everything about them. All you have to do is sit and listen and ask good questions. He gently and lovingly tells the truth, not to destroy her, but to carefully expose her sin. Why is this important? Because sin must be dealt with. There are many people that would talk and leave out this part. But just like we read in Romans chapter 5, justification is necessary because we are at war with God. We need peace. One of the banes of our age, even amongst evangelicals today, is to make peace the end, instead of a means to the end. Peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. But when the Bible speaks of peace, what it means primarily is the peace that we enjoy with God, because before we were at war with Him, and now we are reconciled to Him by the blood of Christ. And so there is this sense of inward peace, yes, but we are at peace with God. The fruit of the Spirit is there to demonstrate the presence of Jesus. Don't go through life targeting peace or joy or even self-control as a thing in and of itself. It is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, and it demonstrates the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. And that's the way it ought to be. And so you see, Jesus raised those two simple things, dignity and depravity. And folks, if you keep your minds on those two concepts whenever you're dealing with a human being, you will never go wrong, because they're thoroughly biblical and they are thoroughly applicable to every single human being, regardless of age, race, gender, background, or life circumstance. Jesus maintains the focus. Don't get sidetracked, especially in our day where everybody has an excuse as to why they are the way they are, where everybody has special sins. Even though the Bible says no temptation has taken you, but it's common to man. We're special in the eyes of God. Every one of us has a thumbprint, but we're not special in the way that we sin. We're special in the way that our circumstances have fallen out. God says that's not the case. It's common. Therefore, all of us are responsible and accountable to Him. Well, not only in the terms of the way He treated the human condition, but notice Jesus' simplicity quickly in His presentation of divine truth. The living water which Jesus holds out to the woman was particularly vivid as an image in an arid country like Palestine. But there are possible Old Testament themes. In Ezekiel chapter 36, you can read about the new birth in that beautiful passage that speaks of being born of water and the Spirit. This is what Jesus outlined in the preceding chapter, John chapter 3. And when you read Jeremiah, God Himself calls Himself the fountain of living waters. Remember that passage in Jeremiah 2:13? He says, "My people have rejected me, the fountain of living waters." This is what Exodus chapter 17 is pointing to. You see, it's not just a matter of getting thirsty for water. It's a deeper thing than that. And that's why the passage ends with the people grumbling and saying, "Is the Lord amongst us or not?" Because you can go through life wanting water, wanting your bills paid, wanting this, a relationship, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse. Or you can want the deeper need down deep inside, and that is to know that God is with you, regardless of your circumstances. That's joy. That's contentment. And that's what Jesus is talking about with living water. He's talking about eternal life. He's talking to a woman who has been looking for love in all the wrong places and had these various relationships, and yet there's a hole down deep inside of her that needs to be filled. And only the Lord Jesus can fill that hole. Not with another physical, earthly relationship, but with an eternal relationship with Himself. The sheer satisfaction that living water can rarely... The sheer satisfaction that living water can rarely have been more authentically stated than in the testimony of Malcolm Muggeridge. Listen to this. Quote, "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally share or stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of income in my country. That's success. And furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Listen, yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe, that multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are." If we know the Lord Jesus, He satisfies us at the deepest level because He cleanses us of our sin and He restores us to that place of the new man in Christ, the new woman in Christ, a new humanity. Now, this woman brings up the issue of worship, and it's not a diversion. I think this woman is on to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He knows something. And the deep rift between Jews and Samaritans would lead somebody like this naturally to say, I know when Messiah is coming, he's not only going to tell me the truth, he's going to reconcile this mess. He's going to bring us together. Worship was central then as it should be now. Our Western mindset has made worship so uncentral, so haphazard. Why is that? Because we're so selfish at times. Too many Americans go to worship and they are keenly interested in what kind of music will be there. Or what will the sermon be about? Does it relate to me? Or any one of a number of other things that relate to hedonism and selfishness. Instead of the attitude of saying worship is primary because I need to interact with a living God. I need maintenance. I need to change. Took my car to the Honda dealership this past week. A safety recall. Yeah. I thought my car was running great. So they came out and told me all the things that were wrong with it. And that safety recall turned into a $3,000 bill. But you know something, even though I couldn't see all the things, the motor mounts and all the other issues that were wrong with the car, when I got in that car, it drove better than when I bought it 4 years ago. It needed maintenance. Every one of us needs maintenance. That's why we have public worship, to honor and glorify God, but also to be refreshed and retooled to face the week, to be convicted of sin and to be encouraged in holiness. Jesus makes it clear to this woman that authentic, acceptable worship is not a matter of the location or any other of the purely external factors. It is a matter of honesty and longing for God and acting according to truth. Authentic worship, like eternal life, is simplified by the Lord Jesus. It doesn't demand all these accoutrements that we so often think are absolutely essential. No. It's just like the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. And Jesus is saying, for authentic worship to take place, you don't need a cathedral. You don't need geography. What you need is a heart that is longing for God and wanting to connect with Him, and humility to confess sin and to be cleansed. Regardless of where you're at that point, worship, to some degree, will take place. Well, I must move on. Not only the simplicity of our Lord Jesus, and may we exercise that simplicity in our own lives and in the explanation of Christianity to others, but notice the authority and the integrity of Jesus. This woman says, "Sir, I can see you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we ought to worship is Jerusalem." And Jesus goes on to explain all this about worship. But notice verse 26, when the woman says, "I know that when Messiah comes, he'll explain all this." And Jesus said, "I that speak unto you am he." What I want you to notice about this is that Jesus doesn't just simply give answers. He gives himself. He invited her to look to him for answers. Very important to note all that transpires before Jesus reveals his identity as God's Messiah. To put it another way, Jesus doesn't merely drop information on people and then demand instantaneous change. He loves them. He crosses barriers to reach them. He explains and teaches them. And most of all, he presents his life with integrity to them. What a great, great example for us. Not only to drink from and to be strengthened by, but also to live. Because folks, part of the problem and why our witness is so often anemic and considered insipid and irrelevant by people in the world is because they don't see the integrity. And part of that is not necessarily that we don't have integrity. It's that we don't get around people that much. We avoid sinners. Jesus clearly goes after them. Well, you know the rest of the story, the impact of Christ. This woman is changed, and she responds. She goes back to the village. Now, for somebody who has been ostracized, somebody living a sinful life, to become really the first missionary in the Gospel of John is an amazing thing. But you see, this woman is not concerned anymore about what other people think. And when you've truly met Jesus Christ, there's such a change in your life that you're no longer a slave to the past. You're no longer a slave to what others think about you or will continue to think about you. This woman is free because her sin has been forgiven. And if you added an editorial note, she says, "Come see someone who told me everything I ever did." And the parenthetical phrase is, "And he still loves me. He still accepts me. There's nothing hidden from him. There's no ounce of dirt that he doesn't know about. And yet, knowing all of it, he loves me and cares for me and lifts up my dignity and deals with my depravity. I've got to get others in contact with him." And that's what the heart of evangelism is, ladies and gentlemen. It's not giving information as much as it is getting somebody to Jesus. You don't have to be an expert. You don't have to be an extrovert. You don't have to be a theologian. If you have a sincere desire to get someone to Jesus, the Lord, I believe, will open up opportunities for that event to take place. But don't sit on the sidelines waiting forever to share the good news with someone. As feeble as that sharing might be, follow Jesus' example. Because, folks, what people need is not information as much as they need the Savior. And as we present the truth from the Bible, we present Christ alive in our own lives, people will see a difference. And not only this woman was impacted, she impacted a whole community. Everybody had to come out and see for themselves. And in the end, they said, "Now we believe because we've seen God's Christ." The excluded were included. The circle of God's purpose embraced them too. Come join us for the picnic this Saturday. I know some of us have other arrangements, and I understand that we have schedules and that sort of thing, and some can't make it. But if you can make it, come. Come. Let's cross one more barrier in fulfillment of our vision for Christ. Let's share the good news with those around us, regardless of who they are or where they live. Let's go after those on the reservation, that the kingdom of God might be embraced as we have embraced it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this magnificent story. And I pray, Lord, that we would apply the truths that we've learned today and perhaps truths that we will discover in the future that were not taught this morning. There's so much here. I pray that you would help us not only to follow the example of our Lord Jesus and the love and concern for others, but that every one of us would truly drink of that living water, that we would know the forgiveness of sins and reinstatement as the new humanity in Christ. Father, we would worship you in spirit and truth, not just here on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week, that we would seek your face, be agents of evangelism and change in the lives of others around us who are hurting so badly. Lord, give us the grace to do all that you command, and we'll give you the praise and glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.